Are you concerned that nativity scenes aren't being displayed in public places? Why not display one at your church or your home? The Outdoor Nativity Store produces durable, affordable, and American-made outdoor nativities for Christians around the world. To view a variety of nativity sets, visit OutdoorNativityStore.com. These nativities will hold up under the harshest weather conditions, snow, ice, and wind. The Outdoor Nativity Store, OutdoorNativityStore.com.
They're saying you are not recognizing a reality. You are assigning a social construct to that child when you say, hey, it's a boy.
That's what people think is happening with the manger. They think we can use a manger for a crib. Isn't that cute? No, it's not cute. That's part of his suffering.
When death comes to us, when suffering, when doubts, when torments come to us, we look to Jesus, who is faithful and trustworthy.
Missouri dairy farmers, love issues, etc.
We are accustomed to hearing these kinds of stories coming out of places that are torn with unrest, that are riddled with terrorist groups, that are not the glittering displays of Middle Eastern wealth like Abu Dhabi, the capital of the United American Emirates, a place that, as the New York Times says, is better known for ornate malls and skyscrapers than civil unrest and militant assaults. And yet, the brutal killing of an American teacher there, an attempted killing of another American by a suspect who does, well, it's unclear whether or not this person has or does not have connections to any kind of organized terrorism, at least from the story so far. What's happening here? And what is the face of terrorism that finds itself in where we consider perhaps the more civilized, the more westernized parts of the Muslim world? Joining us on this Wednesday afternoon, December the 10th, to talk about two issues, the killing of an American teacher in the United Arab Emirates and the Sunni minority in Iraq and the Islamic State. Robert Spencer will join us here in just a moment. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our call-in number for the next hour with questions or comments, feel free to join us, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email. We'll get it right here in the studio in real time. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or our beloved on-demand listeners. There's always the Issues Etc. comment line 24/7 for you, 618-223-8382. Robert Spencer is a regular guest. He's director of Jihad Watch, author of 13 books on Islam, including his latest, Arab Winter Comes to America, The Truth About the War We're In. Robert, welcome back.
Todd, it's always a pleasure. Thank you.
So how does this happen in, as the New York Times says, an Arab capital known better for its ornate malls and skyscrapers than civil unrest and militant assaults?
Well, it did actually happen in an ornate mall. And a woman dressed in a niqab, which is the face covering, not a full burqa, but a something that covers everything except the eyes. And, of course, the full Islamic garb covering everything else, she went into the mall and waited, actually, for an hour until an American teacher came into the ladies' room and then stabbed her to death. Now, this came right after a jihadist website carried a call in the UAE for jihadis to murder American teachers. And so there seems to be a direct connection to that, if not a recognizable connection at this point to the to any jihad terror group, any established jihad terror group.
So this is, it is, you would say, not a coincidence that ISIS was calling upon Muslims everywhere to carry out these lone wolf attacks.
No, I don't think it's a coincidence at all. People don't realize, I mean, I'm talking about law enforcement officials and government officials, unfortunately, to a tremendous degree, do not realize the power that the Islamic State has because of its claim to have restored the caliphate and the appeal of that claim among many Muslims worldwide. This is why we see hundreds and hundreds of Muslims from the United States and from other Western countries going to Iraq and Syria to join up with the Islamic State, and why we see when they issue calls to attack police officers, then immediately police officers are attacked in Canada and in New York City. And possibly also there was another one in Washington, D.C. that has not yet been definitively solved. And we see them calling for the murders of American civilians, and immediately American civilians are attacked and killed in the UAE and elsewhere. And so the problem that we have in dealing with this issue is that the U.S. government and law enforcement apparatus has sworn off any investigation of Islam and jihad in connection with terrorism as a matter of policy. And yet it is only Islamic theology, and particularly the theology of the caliphate, that makes the appeal of the Islamic State clear. And so that appeal is unfortunately completely unclear to the people who are entrusted with dealing with it.
So you're saying, in effect, that this whole distinction that has been made by law enforcement and to a certain degree the bigger political entities like the State Department, well, this person was acting alone, or they were acting in concert with or as part of a militant organization. That distinction really doesn't matter much anymore when you've got the Islamic State able to activate people who of their own free will heed the call to do violence.
That's exactly so, Todd, and this is the problem. That people are looking for a membership card in Al-Qaeda or something to that effect. And these people don't necessarily have anything like that. They may never have been involved with any activity like that before. All they have is the belief that the caliphate is the primary earthly authority to which they owe allegiance, and that this Islamic State is the caliphate, and thus when the Islamic State says it, they should do it.
Where does this leave the United Arab Emirates? The authorities there appear disturbed by this. They appear perplexed by this. Where does it leave a kind of westernized, very well-heeled civilization, nationality like that?
Well, they are concerned about it, and the UAE in general is trying to preserve its government and its status as this sort of jet-setting place in response to the jihad terror threat. They recently issued a list of 86 organizations that were going to be considered terror organizations by the UAE, and those included mostly Muslim Brotherhood groups and Muslim Brotherhood front groups, like even in the United States, the Council on American Islamic Relations and the Muslim American Society. And this is because the Muslim Brotherhood presents a direct challenge to the UAE's government and to the palatial, rich, sumptuous vacation spot that they've tried to create Dubai as. And so this is something that worries them a great deal, that this kind of thing could happen. And cracking down on the Brotherhood is one thing, but I think we're going to see quite a few more expanded efforts against jihad terrorists from the UAE in the near future.
How do you explain that, Robert? The two faces of the Arab Middle East, in the Islamic Middle East. One is one of absolute opulence and wealth, largely oil wealth, very prominently put on display, very open to Westerners, or at least seemingly open to Westerners. And the other is the typical picture, like we're going to talk about here in a minute, in Iraq and other places like that. How do you explain that, the two faces of Middle Eastern
Islam? Well, it depends on how devout you are. You know, there's a spectrum in Islam, just as there is in Christianity, of knowledge, belief, and fervor. And there are people who call themselves Christians and are very knowledgeable and devout, and people who call themselves Christians who neither know nor care about their faith, but they still bear the name. And it's the same thing in Islam. There are people who, like the leaders of the UAE, who want to see the UAE become a global capital of finance, a tourist area, and so on. And they're not so interested in the Islamic character. I mean, it's not as if they're going to open up the society to non-Islamic influences, but their primary goal is not to promote extend and expand Islam. Whereas then there are other people who that is the main thing that they're interested in, and they don't care about Dubai and skyscrapers. They only want Islam to be forwarded. And so these two groups, of course, are inevitably going to be in conflict with each other.
With a few minutes that we have left to us here, Robert, how would you explain to our listeners the relationship between the Sunni minority in Iraq and ISIS?
Well, the Islamic State is a Sunni group. And so the Sunnis in Iraq feel disenfranchised ever since Saddam Hussein was toppled. They are a minority in Iraq, but a large one, over 40% of the population. And Saddam Hussein was a Sunni, and they ruled Iraq for decades before him as well. And so it's only been since the United States intervened and established the current government in Baghdad that the Sunnis feel as if the Sunnis have been out of power and are resentful as a result. And quite a few have joined up with the Islamic State and support the Islamic State because they see it as their best chance to get the Shiites out of power in Baghdad. And others, of course, because the Islamic State behaves in such an abhorrent fashion, they oppose it. Thus, this has created a split among Sunnis in Iraq.
How do Shiite Muslims view ISIS?
As a bitter, mortal enemy. The Shiites are going to be killed or subjugated if the Islamic State extends its rule over them. They know that, and they're going to do everything they can to resist it. And, of course, they have Iran on their side and the weak regime in Baghdad, and they are hoping that those two will be a sufficient counterweight.
How would you describe the current state of affairs with ISIS? How it's extended its power. We talked a little bit earlier how it can, through its propaganda and its nationwide calls, have an influence far beyond any territory that it may be able to hold militarily. How would you describe its advance?
Well, it does seem to be interested right now more in consolidating its power and in establishing itself as a state. It's announced plans to start minting coins and printing its own currency, and it's also has announced that it's going to amplify its trade with the surrounding areas. In other words, you know, behaving the way a nation does. And that, of course, remains to be seen, whether they'll be able to sustain that. But I also think it's significant that they have not advanced. They haven't attacked Baghdad. They haven't been even able to take Kobani. And it may be that they've reached their high water mark territorially and will now begin to recede. On the other hand, that would require a group with sufficient force to be able to dislodge them. And there does not seem to be one of those on the horizon right now.
With only a few minutes here, Robert, how would you describe the theological divide between Shiite Islam and Sunni Islam?
They don't really have a whole lot of differences of doctrine. They have differences of emphasis and a sharp disagreement, which is the beginning and the substance of the split, over the leadership of the Muslim community and who should be the leader. And the Twelver Shiites, which is the official religion of the Islamic Republic of Iran, believe that Muhammad chose Ali ibn Abi Talib to be his successor and that the successors of Ali have to be relatives of him. And then in the Sunni view, and that's 85 to 90% of Muslims worldwide, the caliph is the successor of Muhammad. That's what the word means. And he only has to be the best man chosen in the community. And this is really the main reason why they hate each other down to this day, that they disagree over who should be in charge.
So which of them, Shiite or Sunni, is the greater danger to the West? About 30 seconds.
The Sunnis are more aggressive right now in pursuing violent jihad against the West. But remember, the Iranians are Shiites. They are trying to get a nuclear bomb, and if they get it, they'll use it.
Robert Spencer is director of Jihad Watch. He's author of 13 books on Islam, including his latest, Arab Winter Comes to America, The Truth About the War We're In. You'll find a link to Jihad Watch at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Robert, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn. The story of the doctrine of the Trinity is one that begins in Scripture. Everything that the church says of the doctrine of the Trinity is found explicitly in Scripture, but how do you say it? especially when you're living in a pagan world where philosophically you have not been provided, you have not inherited a vocabulary to say these things. How do you explain, not only within the church but outside the church, who the true God is? One God, three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. How do you say those things? And in some cases have to actually craft the terminology and the lexicon to say those things in the earliest Christian church. We will talk about the early formation of the doctrine of the Trinity with Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn right after this.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and LCMSU, inviting all college students and those with an interest in campus ministry to join us for Taboo, the 2015 National LCMS Campus Ministry Conference, this coming January 5th through 7th at St. Louis University in St. Louis. That's right, it's Taboo in the Lou. Find out more at lcms.org/LCMSU.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christ Lutheran is a welcoming congregation in Rochester, Minnesota, providing traditional liturgy and hymns, word and sacraments. Call 507-289-0271. That's 507-289-0271. Or visit ChristRochester.org. Christ Lutheran Church, receiving and sharing Christ's mercy.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.